So if you picture Minnesota, right, if you're like me, you have a general idea of the shape of the states, right? So Minnesota's like this, over here kind of goes like that. There's that little peak up on the top. And then there's the bump, right, over here on the side. You might, is that registering with anybody? Or do you have to be a Minnesotan to remember the bump, okay? In fact, there's a young person that, well, not so young anymore, but somebody of about my wife's and my vintage who is, I think, in charge of the Chamber of Commerce in our town. And their little blog is called MinnesotaBump.com, okay? And just talks about what goes on out there in the middle of nowhere. And the reason for that bump is because on the lower side of it, there's a lake about 35 miles long, about a mile across. Short enough you could swim across, couldn't swim the length of it. And the town that I grew up on is right where that lake comes down, just at the bottom corner of the bump. And that's the beginning of the Minnesota River. And if you go 13 miles downriver, you come to the farm that my wife grew up on. And the Minnesota River runs through their farmstead about 200 feet from the house that my wife was grew up in. But you're a long way from anywhere, about 3 hours from Minneapolis, St. Paul, the Twin Cities, as Minnesotans call it, a couple hours south of Fargo, a couple hours north of Sioux Falls. I mean, there's nothing out there. It's just this little rural community. When I was growing up, about 3,000 people. Nowadays, probably less than 2,000 because the landscape of farming communities has changed a lot here just over my lifetime. But the city there, if we'll call it that, little town, sat on the kind of the bank of that river coming up. So in our town, over a period of just 3 or 4 blocks, you'd have a change in elevation of about probably 500 feet. And from one end of the city to the other, you know, from Dan to Beersheba, you know, New York to L.A., you know, it's probably a mile and a half. I mean, at the farthest extremes of this little town. So when I was a kid, everybody had their mobility by bicycle. I mean, you just rode your bike everywhere. You could get everywhere. It was safe. It was whatever. But you had to negotiate these hills. You know, so, I mean, if you went, downtown was downtown, okay? It wasn't uptown. It was downtown. You know, right along, you know, so you'd get down there, and then you had to endure the climb to get back up to the hill. I lived up on kind of the plateau section. But you rode your bike, and you were very conscious of your route so that you could negotiate the ups and downs better. And so really, riding your bike around Ortonville, that was the name of the town, named for some guy named Orton, okay, not Horton, but Orton. Ortonville was, you know, dealing with all of these hills, these ups and downs. And folks, there's a sense in which that's kind of what the Christian life is like. There are lots of ups and downs. And just like on my bike, the downs came fast and didn't take a lot of effort, right? The ups took some work, some focused attention, some perseverance, some sweat. But the downs, it was just kind of like turn your bike and off you go. And the goal was just not to fly through some stop sign and get hit by a car because it was so easy to go down. And, you know, in our Christian lives, those times of growth and advance, it takes focus. It takes effort. And yet it seems like sometimes when things are going so well, you get on that downward slope and it goes down so fast. And so quickly, and almost without effort, almost without thinking. We've been studying here in recent weeks the life of Abram, or Abraham as he will soon be called, in a series that I've entitled Journey of Faith. And you know, if we were to try to draw Abram's journey so far on a graph, you know, kind of graphing his spiritual development or, you know, how things are going spiritually in his life versus time. If we were to graph it, it would look a lot like the topography of the town I grew up in. There would be some ups and there would be some downs. And if we think about where Abram started, right, he started out in Ur of the Chaldees. He was born in a pagan culture, knew nothing of the Most High God, of the real, true God of the universe. So he kind of starts out at zero, right? There's no faith, there's no spirituality, there's no spiritual life at all. But God comes to him, and God says, Abram, get thee up out of this land where you were born. Leave your people, leave your comfort zone, leave your security, leave your livelihood. And go to a place that he didn't know where it was. God did. God said, go to a land that I am going to show you. And so Abraham departs. You know, and suddenly there's this climb. And his spiritual life is advancing. and he gets to Haran, and he stops there for a while, and his father ultimately passes away there, and God says, okay, Abram, now continue on. So Abram continues to travel. Okay, now we're in the map, right? He's going up from, let's see, from your standpoint, Ur of the Chaldees over here, up through kind of the Fertile Crescent through Mesopotamia, and he's coming down, and he's headed towards Canaan. Now, on the chart of his growth, right, he's climbing all that way. He's going, walking by faith, living by faith, going by faith, just depending on the promises of God. And he gets to the land of Canaan, and really he's soaring spiritually, if you will, right? I mean, he's just depending entirely on God. And he comes into the land of Canaan, and there are all these strong and fearsome peoples there. The Canaanites were in the land. The Hittites were in the land. All these different peoples. But still, Abraham is advancing, and he walks through the land, and he's living in his tents. He's not putting his roots down. He's just going where God takes him, and he builds altars, and he is worshiping the true God, Jehovah God, the Most High God. And so he's way up, you know, at this high point. But then he dives just dramatically in that disastrous trip that he makes to Egypt. There's a famine comes. And instead of trusting God and instead of consulting God, he says, well, there's food in Egypt. Let's go. And so he just heads off to Egypt. And while he's there, things get even lower when he's fearful for his safety because he's married to a beautiful woman. And so he says to his wife, don't tell him you're my wife, tell him you're my sister. And he gets her to lie in order to save his own skin. And he's at such a spiritual low point that even the pagan king, even the Pharaoh, rebukes him for his dishonesty, for his deception, for his manipulation. But thankfully, from that valley, if you will, Abraham begins to turn things around. And at God's behest, he goes back to the land of Canaan, back to the promised land, goes back to the altar and begins worshiping God afresh there. And so now he's on that upward climb again. And there's that contention between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And in a great step of faith, Abram says, Lot, you choose where you want to go. I'll take whatever is left and just trust God. And he's moving upward and he's climbing upward. And then last week, we saw him really reaching a kind of a spiritual peak. You'll remember that Lot, of course, had pitched his tent towards Sodom and had gotten caught up with those five nations on the eastern plain there, east of the Dead Sea and of the Jordan River. And there had been four other marauding kings that had come down. They had overtaken those cities. They had taken Lot captive. And Abraham, just in dependence upon the Lord, takes the 318 men living in his household, his various servants, family members, whomever it might be, and they go back and they rescue Lot. And in a night assault, they defeat the army of this four-king confederation from the east, a very powerful force, and they reclaim Lot and they take him back. And Abraham is still climbing spiritually because the king of Sodom comes out and says, wow, Abram, thank you for rescuing my city and thank you for bringing my people back. And listen, you just take all the spoils of war. And Abram, recognizing the king of Sodom for who he was, says, I won't take a thing from you, lest the king of Sodom should say that thou hast made Abram rich. And instead, he fellowships with Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he praises the Most High God. And rather than taking for himself, he gives tithes of all in the sake of honoring the Lord. So here we ended last week with Abram really on this kind of spiritual high point, right on the mountantop, having been trusting the Lord, depending upon him, being used by God to deliver Lot, being used by God to overtake these invading kings, being used by God to just trust in God's provision rather than trusting in material wealth. And really, in all of this, Abraham is presented to us as a model of faith, as a paradigm of what it is to live by faith. In Romans 4:11, Paul refers to him as the father of all them that believe. James calls him the friend of God, alluding to a verse in 2 Chronicles where we're told that Abraham was God's friend forever. And at the point where we left off last week, you know, we think, wow, this is a man of faith. This is a man of God. This is a friend of God. This is someone who is living for God, who is trusting in God. But you know what, folks? The journey isn't over yet. And there are yet a lot of ups and downs. And in our text today, that curve of Abraham's life, right, that went up and then back down and then back up and up to this high peak is going to take a big nosedive as Abram deals with doubts and discouragements that so often follow times of victory and spiritual growth. But as we will see by the time we're done, God lifts Abram from the ravine, so to speak, spiritually, that he finds himself in, and draws Abram back to a position of believing and trusting in his God, in our God, in the true God, in the Most High God. There are two key things that I want us to take away from this episode in Abram's journey of faith. And the first one is that there are always going to be ups and downs. But against that backdrop, God is faithful. He's always there, and his promises are true. He can be trusted. The title of the message this morning is Ups and Downs in Your Journey of Faith. Ups and Downs in Your Journey of Faith. Let's pause for prayer and then we'll turn to our text. Our Father, we're thankful that you are a God who never leaves us or forsakes us. We're thankful that if we know Christ as our Savior, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Father, I'm thankful that when we falter and fail and doubt and question, when we make willful, sinful, selfish choices, that even there you are ready to forgive. You are always with your arms stretched out to us to draw us back to yourself. Think about that parable about the loving father waiting to receive the returning prodigal. And that's such a vivid illustration of your love towards us and your readiness always to just continue working in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would help us come away from this passage this morning with the right balance. Not some sort of defeatism where we feel like, well, what's the point? We're going to struggle. We're going to suffer. But with a recognition that while we do at times battle fears and failure and doubt and wrong choices, at the same time, your promises are always rich. They're always true. And you're always there for us. And so, Father, it doesn't matter this morning whether someone here is on the mountaintop or whether they're in the valley. The need for each of us is the same, that we would believe your word, that we would do as Abram did, that we would believe God, we would trust in you. And in doing so, you'll deliver us from the pitfalls, from the downturn. And you'll keep us on that spiritual high ground. You'll keep us close to yourself. So, Father, use your word this morning to that end in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is the passage that we read earlier, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And technically, we're just going to take the first half of verse 6. And next time, we'll spend the entire message just on Genesis 15, verse 6, because it is such a key text in the context of the fuller scripture and how it gets referred to in the New Testament. So I don't want to try to bite all that off today. So we're just going to take the narrative emphasis here in the life of Abraham from verses 1 up through that first part of verse 6 where we're told that Abram believed God. So take a look here, verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." As a pastor, there are a lot of thoughts in my mind in terms of what does God desire me to do? What's my purpose? What's my mission in terms of pulpit ministry, in terms of preaching the Word of God? You know, why do we do this? I mean, obviously, the Scripture tells us the Word is to be preached, right? And we're to gather together and be instructed from the Word of God. I mean, I'm not talking about just doing it as a matter of obedience, but really, you know, what's behind this? What's the goal? And I would suggest a number of things. This could be a really long list, okay? I'll try to wean it down to just a few things. One is obviously to help you, to help all of us get to know God better and understand His Word better, to understand His ways, to see His glory, to embrace His priorities. But one of the things that my goal is always to just turn our attention to God and see Him for the great God that He is. That's part and parcel to any time the Word of God is preached. And another purpose obviously has to do with us, with God's people, and that is to ensure that we are challenged, you know, personally and practically from the Scripture, that we would see its relevance to us, whether we're in the Old Testament, whether we're in the New Testament, whether we're in narrative or we're in epistles or we're in the Gospels, wherever we are, the Word of God is profitable. And it's not just profitable in terms of being a history book or conveying to us things that are nice to know, but it's profitable to us spiritually. And my burden is always that I would present the Word of God in such a way that it is hopefully easy for you to recognize, what does this mean for me? What should I do with this? And where the Spirit of God can take His Word as it's preached and just kind of put His finger on the need in your life so that you can say, yes, Lord, I see that need. Would You forgive me? Would You help me? I need Your grace. I need to make an adjustment here. But I really desperately want the Scripture to be relevant. I don't want you to go away unmoved and unaffected and unchanged. You know, it's not enough just to have head knowledge, right? This isn't an academic class where, you know, we want to know what's in verse 17 or what is the theme of this parable. We need to know those things. But the purpose of it is that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's supposed to pierce to the heart and cut to the quick and affect us and change us and move us on that path of becoming more like our Savior. So, you know, one is we want to see the glory of God. Two is we want to see how God wants to work in our lives. And the third, and this one's very, very much practical, is I want the preaching of the Word of God to be a help to you in your own study of the Bible. One of the misperceptions that our fleshly thinking might sometimes tell us is, I go to church and I hear preaching, that's enough. Maybe it's, I go to church Sunday morning. I go to church Sunday school. I go to church Sunday evening. I go to church Wednesday evening. Not all of you could say that, but let's say you even say that, and you say, that's my diet of the Word of God. I would say to you, that's not enough. It is imperative for each of us that not only do we sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but that we ourselves become students of the Word of God, that we read it for ourselves, that we meditate on it for ourselves, that we study it for ourselves, that we not be dependent upon a preacher or a teacher. Now, I want to be helpful, and I have the luxury of you are all kind and sacrificial and generous, and you give, and the church pays me to study. And they're just, it doesn't get any better than that. I get paid to study the Bible. Most of you don't have that luxury. You have to work at other things, you know, to pay the bills and then study the Bible. I get paid to study the Bible. Now, the challenge for me is to not just study the Bible because I'm paid to study the Bible, but because I need to walk with God just as you do. And I need to make it my own just as you do. But folks, we need to be students of the Scripture. You know, the command to study to show yourself approved unto God is given to all of us, not just preachers, not just teachers, not to just to full-time Christian workers, but to all of us. We need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. So one of the maybe more peripheral goals when I preach the Word of God is maybe not all the time, but in some measure to, one, model how we can study and learn from the Scripture. And sometimes to even address things specifically, you know, some ideas of how better to come away from the Scripture. Sometimes people will say to me, you know, Pastor, that was really helpful. I've read that passage a lot of times, and I never thought about that before, and that was helpful. Well, I'm thankful that if the Lord enables me to be helpful in that regard. Let me let you in on a secret. A lot of times, if you had talked to me before I studied for that message, I would have had the same conclusion. I've read this many times and never saw that before. You know, and God, in His grace, helps us sometimes when we focus our attention on the Word of God to see things that He intends to be there. We're not talking about allegorical interpretations and coming up with things out of our imaginations. We're talking about things that the Bible really says and that God really wants us to take away. But it does take some effort and some concentration. you know, sometimes to mine those truths, if you will, to dig those things out. It's not that they're not there. It's not that they're hard to see. It's just that it takes time and attention. And one of the beautiful things about the Word of God is you can study it from the moment you learn to read, and if you live to be like Mrs. Ann in 103 or more, and you can study the Bible every day of that life, and you know what? You'll never get to the end of it. I mean, you may read through it many, many, many times, but there will never be, you'll never feel like, I've got it all down. I've seen it all. I understand it. There'll always be more. You know, it's infinite in the wealth and depth of truth that it contains. So there's always things for us to see. And one of the things that I encourage, and you know, a few years back I did a series about how to study the Bible. But one of the fundamental things for us to do is, and I word it this way, my wife words it this way, and I think I know where I got this from, but I'm not sure. I think one of my pastors used this expression, but ask questions of the text. As you are reading, ask questions of the text. Why is this here? Why does it say this? What was he thinking? What does God mean? How does this connect with? But you're going to the scripture and you're not just kind of pouring your eyes over it and going, yeah, got it. But you're stopping and you're saying, why? What does God mean that there for? Why did he say that? And so we look here at verse 1. And I want to do a little bit of this for us. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And you know what, folks? We might ask ourselves questions like this. Why is after these things there? Right? Why does it say after these things? One of the you know, trivial little mnemonic things people will sometimes say is, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask what it's there for. Okay, why is it there? What is it trying to connect? Words like wherefore, immediately, and right after, those kinds of expressions, they are trying to draw our eyes to think about the connection between what came before. And if we want to read that passage profitably, we can't do it without making that connection. Okay, so this starts out saying, after these things, that means it's making a connection to that we studied last week, chapter 14. About Abram's victory over Chedorlaomer and that four-king confederacy and the rescuing of Lot and the meeting with Melchizedek, all of those things, his refusal of what Sodom, the king of Sodom, wanted to give him, all those things, that's the things that this comes after. Okay, when we see expressions like that in the Bible, it's not just a neutral, meaningless narrative transition to make it read more smoothly. It's there for a reason, after these things. And then it says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, okay? So, well, let me ask you, why did God say that? What can we conclude about Abraham's thinking at that moment? He was afraid, right? I mean, you don't tell somebody don't be afraid if they're not afraid. And I might be mistaken about is somebody afraid or not, but God isn't. So when God comes to Abraham and says, fear not, that's a significant thing. That tells us that Abraham was afraid about something. He was fearful about something. So we want to ask the question, well, what was going on in Abram's life that made him afraid? Because God has given us these cues after these things, and he gives us the expression to fear not. So we should be able to therefore conclude. God wants us to be able to conclude what was going on. And so this incident comes right after Abram's return from his battle with the four eastern kings. And here is my conclusion, and I think you'll agree with me, okay? You may have a different idea, but I think you'll agree with me. I would suggest that Abram is afraid of this guy Chedorlaomer. Okay, you got to think about this, right? Here's Chedorlaomer. He's got this four-king confederacy. They have come from hundreds of miles away. We read in chapter 14 all the different people groups and the different cities that they defeated, and they had this big battle down there in the Valley of Siddim, south of the Dead Sea, where this four-king confederacy from hundreds of miles away battled this five-king confederacy from right there and soundly and easily defeated them and took them all captive. Now, we don't know how big their army was, but I'm guessing it was a good bit bigger than 318. And Abram took his household of 318 men, and in a daring nighttime sneak attack, he chases down this army, you know, 150 miles up around Damascus, and defeats them and reclaims the spoils of war. Now I ask you, what's Chedorlaomer thinking? that guy is going to get his. I'm going to get my forces back together, and I'm coming back. And I think that's what's going through Abram's mind. That's what he's fearful about. After these things, God comes and says, Abram, you don't have to be afraid. Why is he afraid? He's afraid because there's probably going to be some potential retaliation. Maybe he's, you know, saying to himself, what have I gotten myself into now? Oh, he's going to come back with an even bigger army, and he's going to be looking especially for me. And this time, it's not going to be a surprise. I'm not going to be a nobody that he's never heard of that just kind of sneaks up on him with a small force and beats him. He's going to know who I am. He's going to know where I am. He's going to know what's going on. So his heart is full of fear. You know, and maybe there was also some fear because God said, hey, listen, I'm your shield, right? I'm going to protect you, God's saying. You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to protect you. And God also says, I'm your reward. And maybe Abram is having second thoughts about having turned down the prophets from rescuing Sodom. After all, in the culture of the day, he had earned them. You know, he had, and you read on in the Old Testament, and there are times when God allows the Israelites to claim the spoils of war. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they brought with them the spoils of Egypt. So, I mean, Abram, maybe he's got some second thoughts. He's saying, you know, I got caught up in the moment. I could have been set for life. And God says, you don't need a reward from the king of Sodom. I'm going to be your reward. You don't need to be afraid of Chedorlaomer. I'm going to be your shield. So that's the dynamics here, I think, is that Abram, you know, having come from this great victory, is suddenly just caught up in burdens and fears and second-guessing himself. And it's really a very human reaction. And I don't know about you, but maybe that kind of sounds familiar. Maybe you've had some occasions where you've made some good decisions, good spiritual decisions, and they entailed some sacrifice on the human level, on the earthly plane. And you know, the flesh gets going, and the mind gets thinking, and you start saying, why did I do that? And you start to rationalize, I didn't really need to do that. I don't know if that was really God or not. And these questions come, and the doubts are there, and the second guessing is there. That's what Abram is dealing with. And God comes to him in that vision, and God speaks to him. I don't know exactly what form that communication took, but God speaks to him and says, Abram, don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm your shield. And I'm your reward. Everything that you need, I will be that for you. You don't have to be afraid. And really, this ties into the first of three key observations I want to make from our text this morning. And the first one is this. Even people of faith are prone to fear and doubt. Even people of faith, right? Abraham is nothing if not a man of faith. That's what the Bible calls him. Bible presents him as a paradigm of faith, and yet even Abram, a man of faith, is prone to fear and doubt. There is another Bible interpretation principle that you'll find if you read a book on hermeneutics, on the science, if you will, of Bible interpretation. And it's called sometimes the law of first mention. Okay, and what it basically says is that there's kind of a key point made oftentimes early on in the Bible that comes back again and again and again and again. And when we encounter it for the first time in the Scripture, you know, we had to really grab onto it. Now, the fact is, the Bible only has to say something once for it to be important, right? But if it says it lots and lots of times, that amplifies its importance, and we best make doubly sure that we don't miss it. But you think about, for example, early on in the Bible, it tells us that God made men, you know, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, right? And it talks about marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. And so you get to Jesus in the New Testament, and the his detractors come, and they're trying to trap him. And so they're talking about divorce provisions in this rabbinic school and this rabbinic school, and they want to see how he's going to answer the question. They want him to alienate himself at least to somebody. If he picks this side, these guys won't like it. If he picks this side, these guys won't like it. And both of those rabbinic schools allowed for divorce. And Jesus turns to them and he says, from the beginning, it was not so. He says, think back to the beginning where it says, male and female created he them. Think back to the beginning. I say, well, but what about Moses? Moses made provisions for the writing of a document of divorce. And Jesus says, but from the beginning it wasn't so. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus just goes back to that foundational truth. And so you find in that one of the things I love about the book of Genesis is it's the law of first mention for just about everything of substance that you need to live your life. It's there somewhere, right? The fall is there. The promise of the Messiah is there. The beginning we talked about last week, the first account of war and certain understandings that we have about, I mean, everything that kind of relates to life, we usually find somewhere in the book of Genesis mentioned for the first time. This is the first time you find the expression, fear not, or be not afraid. Right here, Genesis 15, 1. First time we encounter this command, this appeal, this instruction, not to fear, not to be afraid. And if you search through the Bible, you'll find that expression in either one of two forms, fear not or be not afraid. In the King James Bible, I think 103 times. Now, the little adage that goes around is that 365 times in the Bible we're told not to fear, one for each day of the year, okay? And I'm not disputing that's the case in principle. The exact words, 103 times. But that principle is taught either directly or indirectly many other times. And it is from Genesis 15:1 on, there are these challenges to us that we do not need to be afraid. We need to stop being afraid. We need to stop fearing. We need to just keep trusting in God. And I think I've told you before, you know, kind of a list of possible sermon series. You know, and somebody says, yeah, you should preach a series on this. And I put it down and I start a folder electronically. And when I read articles and things, I put them in that folder. So when the time comes, if the Lord wants me to preach a series on that, I've got some homework already started. And one of those is for a series on fear not. You know, now we wouldn't necessarily do all 103 of them. Certainly wouldn't do all 365, if you will. But you know, there's a lot to be learned by looking at the different kinds of situations where God says, don't be afraid. Because they give us insight into the kinds of things that we get afraid about and that we get fearful about and where we struggle. And the answer again and again and again is God saying, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Don't be afraid. Stop fearing. Fear not. Be not afraid. And we see those things. This is the first place. And so here's a key thing that we need to take away here, is that it is the penchant of even believing people, good, faithful, believing people like Abram, were prone to fear and doubt. And so the paradigm of faith, we see him fearing and doubt. We're going to see it again and again. But this is that first place where it's directly confronted. And, you know, if you go through the Bible, it's filled with examples where God's people are fearful and doubting. You know, you think about Moses and David, and my wife was talking about Jehoshaphat the other day at home, and Peter, all the disciples, Martha, John the Baptist, right? Jesus makes that statement about there has not been born of women one greater than John in response to John doubting and saying, are you really the Messiah or should I look for somebody else? He's doubting. He's, after all that he has done, or all the courage that he has shown, even godly people, even faithful, believing people are prone to fear and doubt. You know, if you ask me who do I think is the most courageous man in the Bible, I would answer, in my opinion, that would be the Apostle Paul. You might conclude somebody else, but I would conclude the Apostle Paul. I just marvel, you know, when I read about his life in the book of Acts, when I read the things that he says in the epistles, what a courageous guy who suffered so much and just kept on going and kept on preaching and kept on fighting for the things of God and then just kept going, 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 going. Even the Apostle Paul was afraid. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night, by a vision, just like what happened with Abraham. He says, be not afraid. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. He's talking about Paul's getting ready to go into Corinth. And there's a lot of opposition there, and Paul is afraid. And Paul apparently is even considering, maybe I ought to just back off a little bit. Maybe I need to step away. And God says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak. Say what needs to be said. Don't hold your peace. You may be afraid that people are going to attack you, and you have cause for being afraid because you've experienced it before, but the fact is, I'm going to protect you. You don't have to be afraid. Go into that city, be bold, proclaim the truth, and I got a lot of people there, and they're going to be people who are one to Christ because of your testimony and your preaching in that place. But even Paul, prone to fear and doubt. Even people of faith have that tendency. And a lot of times we see those times of fear coming right on the heels of a great victory. That's what happened with Abram, right? I mean, he just won a great victory. Did something that most of us would just be kind of tail between our legs hiding in the corner. You know, and he has gone out and fought this great victory and refused the spoils. It is that kind of mountaintop kind of experience. And the next thing you know, he's on that downward slide. And the bicycle is just racing down the hill, almost out of control. And he's got these questions and these doubts. Remember Elijah when we studied the life of Elijah, and you have another one of those literal and spiritual mountaintop times, right, on Mount Carmel, and it's an amazing story, right? And I won't take the time to revisit that this morning, but most of you are very, very familiar with it. And God uses an Elijah in an amazing way. And there is you know, spiritual courage and enabling from the Lord that I can only imagine. You know, can't begin to look back and have any experience like that. But there it is in Elijah's life. And then there's the matter of the prayer and the changing of it. It had been a drought for 3.5 years, and now comes the rain. And then what do we see next? Elijah hiding, afraid of Jezebel's threats, thinking, "Oh, woe is me." How could he say, "Woe is me"? You know. Because, folks, he's just like you and he's just like me. Because even people of faith are prone to fear and to doubt. And in our passage here in Abram's heart, there was this clutching fear as to what would happen when Chedorlaomer come back, and maybe doubts about how wise was he in turning down those spoils from Sodom. And then we see even further deep down in his heart, there is this gnawing fear that maybe he had somehow misunderstood the promises of God. It had been at this point now about 10 years since God had said to Abraham something along the lines of, you know, I'm going to give you a son and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and you shall become the father of many nations. But you know what? You know what had happened in answer to that promise for the last 10 years? Nothing. Not a single child. Not one descendant. And Abraham, you know, and it's funny, this is how our minds work, right? Once you start on that downward spiral, everything just kind of piles on. There's Chedorlaomer, and then there's the king of Sodom, and then there's, well, how am I going to provide for myself? And then God, by the way, you know, what about this promise about my descendants? You told me to walk around and look at the ground and see the dust of the earth and see if I can count it all up. And if I can't, that's what my descendants are going to be like. And I don't have number one yet. We got a lot of multiplying to do. We haven't even started with one before we get to as the dust of the earth. And he asks God about it. He complains to God. Now, you know, we ought to be content, but the fact is God knows your heart. And it's always the right thing to do is just go to God. Don't try to talk yourself out of it. If you're burdened, then go to God. Ask him about it. You know, he'll answer. And he'll hear. And in verse 2, Abram says, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me?" God has said, "I'm going to be your reward." He said, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And in the culture in that day, if you had no children, it would be the highest ranking servant in your house. There's where your inheritance would go. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me, you've given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So, you know, I think Abraham is wondering, "So God, when you said this to me, what did you mean? Maybe I misunderstood you. Maybe you were saying that my descendants through Eliezer. I mean, what am I? I'm old, right? The days of having children are long past. You know, 10 years ago I thought maybe, right? But 10 years, nothing. I mean, we're further down the road. And he's going to go further down the road, right? But at this point, it's been this time. And he's saying, "Lord, maybe I misunderstood what you said. So maybe I should be adjusting my thinking a little bit and thinking, okay, I need to groom Eliezer's children, because that's going to be the ones." And folks, we do this. You know, we get on that downward spiral, and we take the plain, clear, just wide open promises of God, and we tell ourselves, "Yeah, but maybe God didn't really mean that. Maybe he meant something a little bit, maybe he means something a little different in my case. You know, maybe that works for so-and-so, but something a little different for me. And Abraham is struggling in that way with fear and doubt and loneliness and disappointment, folks, even godly people. People who are characteristically men and women of faith sometimes wonder if God is really there for them. Now, let me just make my disclaimer right here, okay? I'm not saying it has to be like that, okay? I'm not saying that we should just kind of go say, well, what's the point? I'm just going to struggle. I'm going to doubt. You know, I'm going to have these questions, so if that's what everybody does, then why should I worry about it? You know what? God doesn't say, yeah, Abraham, it's okay to feel like that. God says, fear not. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. And he's going to give him a really strong answer about this thing about Eliezer being his descendants as well. He wants to turn him back to believing the promises of God. So folks, I'm not saying, when I say that, you know, even godly people go through these struggles, I'm not saying that, so it's okay. I'm saying that, but it doesn't have to destroy you when you find yourself in that situation. Because there is an answer. And that's where this passage is going to take us. There is a reality about our fallen human nature that sometimes we struggle with things. But what we need to do is like Abraham did and turn to God and cry out to him and say, Lord, here's what I am struggling with, and listen to his answer and listen to his word and listen to his promises. So that brings us to the second key observation I want to make from this passage. And number two and number three are really tightly related. First one was, even people of faith are prone to fear and doubt, yes. But it doesn't have to stay that way, because number two, the antidote to fear and doubt is faith in the promises of God. Verse 4 says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, this Eliezer of Damascus, that's not your heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir, your genetic offspring, okay? Someone born from you. And he brought him forth abroad. And he said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars. And if you're able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So what does God do? He takes Abraham back to the promises. Maybe you turn back just a couple pages, maybe even just a page, to Genesis 13. Let's go back that 10 years to the earlier promise. Genesis 13, verse 14. Told that the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. So this is where Abram had said, Lot, you choose. Lot chose. Abraham went where God directed him. He walked through the land. And God says, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, are northward and southward and eastward and westward. Verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent, and he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So there was that promise. God said, you're going to have all these descendants. And Abraham's saying, well, God, I'm puzzled, not sure how this is working out. Maybe you're meaning Eliezer. And God says, no. Listen again to what I already told you. Before I told you to look at the dust, now go outside at night and look up at the stars. You know, and I'm thinking this was one of those pitch black nights, you know, no moon out, but the stars are just, you know, spread across the sky. And he says, look at those stars. If you think you can count the stars, then maybe you'll be able to count your descendants. And God's point is, I'm going to keep my promise just the way I told you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't need to wonder what I'm up to. You just need to believe what I have said to you before, and I'm saying to you again. Folks, when we are fearing, when we are doubting, the thing we need to do is go back to the promises of God. And you know what you'll find out when you go back to the promises of God? That they say the same thing that they said the last time you read them. It's not like you're going to go back and say, God says, you know, I've kind of changed my mind on this, Dave. You know, I told you that I would provide all your needs, but now I'm rethinking that. I'm going to provide some of your needs. And for some of your needs, I'm going to leave you on your own. You know what? You're not going to find that in the Bible. It said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. It said that then. It says that now. It'll say it tomorrow. It'll say it till the day you die. It doesn't change. And sometimes we just need to go back to the promises of God and take them for what they say and not try to analyze our way around them and say, well, this doesn't really work for me. Maybe that's for somebody else. Maybe I'm concluding too much from this. Maybe when I'm thinking when God says I will, he doesn't really mean I will. He means I might, you know. And when we try to just answer our way around the clear and plain promises of God, that's what Abraham was doing. And God says, okay, the dust didn't work for you last time. This time, try the stars, you know. If there be any doubt, I'm going to do what I said. You just have to believe me. You just have to trust me. You know, Abraham forgot's the wrong word, right? He didn't forget anything, but he kind of lost sight of what God had said. And even though he had just had great victory by the hand of God, and he gave God the credit for it in defeating Chedorlaomer, even despite that, he still, you know, that's the way our minds work. We tend to fear. We tend to doubt. We tend to discouragement. And the answer when we're struggling with those things is to go back to the promises of God and take them exactly what they say. Take them at face value. And if you have to talk to yourself, then talk to yourself, right? Say, okay, Dave, this applies to you. Read it. Put your name in there. This is for you. What I'm saying there is what I mean. You need to embrace that promise, even if you can't figure out how, even if it doesn't make sense. You know, Abraham is the guy that's highlighted in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. As I mentioned to you earlier in the series, he's the one that's referred to more than anybody else. And we're said of Abraham. And the other early believers, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them. Folks, we need to embrace the promises of God. We need to just pull them to ourselves and hang on to them and say, God has said this. I believe it. I'm sticking by it. I'm not going to talk myself out of believing what God has said to me plainly. The antidote to fear and doubt is faith in the promises of God, but the struggle is we tend to question whether they're really true for me. And that's my third observation is you need to make those promises your own. You need to stop the thinking that says, well, those are promises for everybody else, but I'm in some special category. When God makes these promises, that might apply to Abram, that might apply to pastor, that might apply to deacon so-and-so, that might apply to my wife, that might apply to my neighbor, that might apply to this other church member, but not to me. Folks, we got to go to the promises of God, and we got to embrace them as our own. Make those promises your own. That's what Abram did. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord. Now, next week, we'll talk about this verse every which way. But when we read, and Abram believed in the Lord, we kind of tend to think about, okay, believed and became saved. But really the idea is, Abram believed God. God said, you know what, look at the stars. That's what your descendants are going to be like. Abram believed him. He's going to doubt again, because sometimes even good people doubt and struggle. But at that moment, God said, stop fearing. Stop questioning. I'll be your reward. I'll be your shield. I will take care of you in every way. And you know what? Those promises that I made, they still hold. They're still true. You need to keep believing them. And Abram believed. Just flat out. That's what, you know, Abram believed God. He said, okay, God, you have said it. I believe it. Folks, that's what we need to start doing. You just stop rationalizing, talking around, excusing, minimizing, rethinking, wondering if we've missed something, and just take God at his word. Admittedly, there are things in the scripture that are hard to be understood, but 99.999% of what you need to live victoriously couldn't be any plainer, couldn't be any clearer. It's not open to interpretation. It's just laid out there plainly for us. So, folks, as you deal with the ups and downs of life, and when you find yourself, you know, racing down that hill on that spiritual decline, and your mind is going 100 miles an hour about all these doubts and all these questions, and, you know, stop. Stop fearing. Don't be afraid. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to the promises of God. And read them plainly. And take what they say and embrace it for you. And you say, well, it sounds like kind of a psychological exercise. No, it's an act of the will where we choose to believe. One of the statements I made to somebody recently was, contentment is a choice, right? We tend to be people driven by feelings and how I feel. And what, you know what? Life is lived by making wise choices, biblical choices, by believing and choosing to believe and choosing to keep believing and choosing to embrace what God says in His Word. And you know what? When you make that choice, God enables you to do whatever that entails. Abraham didn't leave Ur of the Chaldees because he was just this monumental guy of tremendous abilities or whatever. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees because he believed God, and God enabled him to take that courageous step of walking away from everything he had known, all of his background, all of his upbringing. He led his men after Chedorlaomer, not because he was a super war fighter, wasn't a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger, wasn't because he had all this skill and advanced technology. It was because he believed that's what God wanted him to do, and God was going to be with him, and he went, and God enabled him and gave him the victory. But it starts with making a choice that, you know what, I'm going to believe what God says. So, you know, maybe you're facing some of those downs in life. Look to the promises. Maybe you have doubts about your salvation. You're wondering, am I really saved? Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be saved, not may be saved, not could be saved. You know, if you are believing the gospel and you are trusting in Christ and Him alone for salvation, and you call out and you say, Lord, save me, forgive me, I'm a sinner, what I need is You and Your deliverance. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't need to doubt anymore. You don't need to be afraid. You just need to believe it. Choose to believe it. You know, maybe you're under financial pressure. I already alluded to this, where God says in Philippians 4:19, or Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, you can go and say, well, yeah, that was the Philippians. Let me ask you, do you really think that was just for the Philippians? You really think that? Really? You really don't think that that was God saying, you know what, for anyone who is His child, you can be certain that God will provide all your needs. Jesus taught that. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all your needs, all those things will be taken care of. All those things will be added unto you. I mean, the Bible says these things plainly, and we come up with ways to minimize them. And then we scramble and we scrimp and we try to tackle things on our own. We accept the gifts from the king of Sodom when we should be saying, you know what, God will supply all my need. If you're struggling with guilt and you wonder, can God really forgive me? 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you say, well, what does all mean? Well, all means all, right? Whatever it is you're struggling with, God says, if you will confess it, if you will be honest before Him, it doesn't mean there may not be consequences, but you can be assured that God will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He will forgive your sin. He will not turn you away. Maybe you're overwhelmed in trials and you say, I can't take it. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God's grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. That is for you. You need to believe it. If you're struggling with a besetting sin, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Can you have victory over that? Yes, you can. God promises it to you right there. And you say, God, I want to believe that promise. And when you make that way to escape, I need your help to take it, so that I don't click that thing one more time, or I don't go to that place one more time, or I don't lift that bottle one more time, or I don't do whatever it is you're struggling with. You say, God, I know You can enable me. I believe it. You've promised it. Now I'm trusting You to help me do it. Maybe you're under a lot of pressure, and you feel like your faith is crumbling, and you feel like Satan is just having a heyday in your life. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That is a promise. The Holy Spirit indwells you and will give you victory. Satan has nothing in you but what you allow him. And you just need to step away from that and say, I have the indwelling Spirit of God for victory. You know, maybe you're witnessing and it seems like the gospel doesn't work. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. And we need to just embrace those assurances in God's word. Now, I want to point out one last thing and then we'll be done. God didn't give Abram an immediate answer to that promise, right? I mean, it's not like Abraham said, okay, I believe God. And then he walked home, and as he walks home, Sarah comes running out of the tent saying, Abram, I just took a pregnancy test and we're expecting, right? It didn't happen that way. Didn't happen that way for many reasons, okay? But, you know, just in context, okay? It didn't happen that way. It's going to be a lot longer. And Abram's got to keep believing even when it seems like it's not working. And that's really where our faith is tested and where it comes to fruition, when we keep believing even when the promises seem afar off. Even when, you know, everything in our humanity says, how can this possibly be? That's when faith transforms us. When we say, God, you have said this. I don't see how it's going to work. It doesn't make sense. I don't see the end from the beginning, but you, in your word, have said whatever those, I gave you some examples, right? There's all kinds of other promises. And whatever your need in life, wherever you're struggling with that down spot, and you need to be picked back up, you find those promises and you say, God, I believe it. And you say, now help me to live it. Help me to walk by faith. Help me to live by faith. Help me to think by faith. Help me to make choices by faith. But it comes back to really that simple determination that what I need are the promises of God, and I need to believe them. And you know what? When you do that, that graph of your spiritual life gets back on the upward, right? And God's drawing you to himself. And you're going back to those points where you have that sense of personal experience of God's victory and God's working in your life. And that comes when we believe God. So let's learn from the example of Abram today. Even people of faith are prone to fear and doubt. People like Abram. People like you. People like me. But the antidote to fear and doubt and disappointment is faith in the promises of God. That's where we need to go. That's where we need to turn, and we need to accept them for what they are, crystal clear. And then we need to make those promises my own and your own and keep believing them. That's the way you turn fear to faith. That's the way you get from the downs back to the ups in your journey of faith. Believe the promises. Make them your own. Father, we are thankful.